Good morning, everybody. Great to see you. Just thinking as I was going to say welcome, and I do welcome, but the welcome that Jesus extends to everybody here is, it's pictured so beautifully in John's gospel. There's this one little section where back-to-back stories have Jesus on one night, he's engaging with the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, who's, you know, got this encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture, and he's a religious person. He's got his life together in so many ways, and Jesus talks with him and welcomes him. And with that conversation, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in me, in him, might not perish but have eternal life." And then the very next story is of Jesus engaging with a woman, a Samaritan woman, who Jews didn't have anything to do with, at Jacob's well, and inviting her to drink of the living water that he alone can give. So Jesus' welcome to them and to us is open arms, come to me. And that's the kind of welcome he gives to every one of us this morning. So in light of God's welcome, let's just go to prayer before we turn to his word. Thanks so much, Father, for your welcome. We sometimes spend a lot of days without seeing open arms to welcome us in lots of settings. So we thank you that that's you. That's who you are. And we spend a lot of time waiting and on hold and hard to get access to the person we want to speak to at this or that company or this or that department. And when we come to you and pray, there's no line, there's no on-hold button, it's not a phone tree that we have to navigate. We come directly into your presence, and you welcome us. So thank you for that, Father. Thank you for your amazing accessibility. We want to, in light of that and so many other blessings, I want to ask that you would use your word today to light a fire in each one of our hearts to press on from wherever we are with Jesus to a next step. Every one of us can take a next step today, and I would pray that you would make that abundantly clear as we press on to maturity in Jesus. So, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us with life-changing power today. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I will knock that over if it was there. Okay, I don't know how many of you know Dr. Rick. He's one of my favorites on commercials these days. He sells insurance, or he is on the Progressive Insurance ads, and he provides a service to young adults who are first-time homebuyers. He protects them from something. He protects them from becoming like their parents. If you haven't seen the commercials, please, just for me, just watch the commercials. He warns first-time home buyers to not obsess over how many kinds of lettuce there are at the salad bar. Don't go there. He advises, don't speak weirdly to strangers on an elevator, please. He urges young home buyers, first-time home buyers, to not obsessively wash their outside garbage cans on the outside. It's not necessary to do that. So the ads make generational fun, especially of the older generation. And it is fun to make generational fun. Dad jokes, of course, make fun of the older generation, dads. They're always hilarious, right? Thank you. Yes, who doesn't? And from what I hear, granddad jokes are even funnier. So, yes. A few years ago, there was this meme of adulting, and that, of course, was intended to sort of make fun of the younger generation. And Kathy and I loved that because it was going around the time when our kids were growing into the adult world. Now, there's a point to all these generational jabs, and especially for those who jab at the older generations. The point of the progressive ads is that there are traits of the older generations that are, frankly, cringeworthy. And I'll own that. I'll cite my own cringy immaturities, like complaining about the weather all the time, or how to say this, eating adolescently. I'm trying to stop doing that so much, or talking as if they could hear to other drivers on 1604. Need to back away from that. So I'm kind of exhibit A, that it's not always true that with increasing years comes increasing wisdom. Amen. Growing old doesn't always mean growing up. Thank you, Paul. Now, normally, physical growth just happens, but growing up is always intentional. Aging is a given. Maturity is fought for. And we read through the New Testament and just notice that it's filled with exhortations to Christians and to churches to grow up, become mature. It's evidently possible to be in Jesus and not to grow up. Or he wouldn't have said, grow up. I find it compelling when I see someone of whatever age who is pressing on toward maturity. It's a beautiful thing to see. And because of the Bible passage we're looking at today, I've spent a good bit of time just thinking about maturity. And I thought about people I know, people I have known, some of whom have passed on, who modeled maturity for me. And you might be thinking now of the face or the name of some person who modeled maturity for you. And there is about the mature something solid, something rooted. You kind of want to imitate them. You trust them implicitly. You want to be around them. Wouldn't you love to think that you're the subject when in some conversation you're not a part of, maturity comes up? Today, we're going to listen as the Apostle Paul challenges each one of us and all of us together as a church to maturity in Jesus. So, with your appetite whetted for that, just think about last Sunday. Last Sunday we were in Galatians chapter 3. This morning we're in Galatians chapter 4. And Paul was talking about legalism. And he helped us think about legalism as sort of listening more to God's words to Moses, thou shalt, than we do to God's words to Abraham, which are, I promise. A life that is fueled by thou shalt doesn't spring from freedom. It doesn't lead to joy or to power. But if we're fueled by God's promises and living in light of God's amazing promises, then that exactly leads to joy and power, because it does spring from freedom. So it's helpful to hear Paul say that, and Paul could have said a lot more, and we could have said a lot more about legalism. It is a joy killer. It kills relationships. It denies the power of the Holy Spirit. We could also say that to choose legalism is to choose immaturity. It's to choose against pressing on toward maturity. And to urge us on to maturity in Jesus, Paul describes a generational shift that has taken place in us who believe in Jesus. It's the shift from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood. And so we start in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Historians estimate that there were something like 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time Galatians was written. 60 million. So everybody in Galatia would have known all about slavery. And we know today that the scourge of slavery is very much active, and it's increasing in the 21st century. The slave trade, sex trafficking that's going on today makes Paul's words completely relevant to us today. Slaves have no rights. They have no freedoms. That's the way it was in Rome. That's the way it was in our own country when legalized slavery was present. And that evil was here. It's also the way it was in ancient Rome. Now, we understand from historians that conditions for slaves had improved somewhat by the first century, so it wasn't quite as bad as it had been before. But in the first century, there was still no social status, there were no economic freedoms, no political rights, and the slave is still the possession of the owner. And in that, a young child in the Roman Empire was little different from a slave, because until the child reached the age of 14, he was under constant supervision by guardians and managers. And the guardian regulated the life of the child from morning till night, and he shadowed him and scolded him and taught him and disciplined him. A child might stand to own to inherit a whole lot of money, or the child might even be in line to inherit a kingdom. But as long as he was a minor, he had no more rights than a slave. And Paul's point here is, as in the physical world, so also in the spiritual world. So, now just tracing, he's going to be talking about the law again a little bit here. So, tracing from the time of Paul backwards about 2,000 years, God chose Abraham to be the father of a great nation. And in the first two or three generations, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah and all the rest of the patriarchs, the family grew. And then the family was enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and they grew tremendously during that time in Egypt, and then was birthed through the Red Sea, and found themselves on the other side of the Red Sea, free from Egyptian slavery. And on the other side of the Red Sea is where God gave them the law of Moses. And before I read the very next verse, I just want us to remember that Paul had the utmost appreciation for God's, for Moses' law. He knew that it was what added stability to the nation of Israel. It communicated God's holiness. In fact, in Romans, he says the law is holy and righteous and good. And then he says this, verse 3. So we too, when we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary principles of the world. And by that term, the elementary principles, Paul's talking about Moses' law. So the Jews spent 15 centuries in spiritual childhood where the law told them what to do and what not to do. It dictated how they were to live down to the most minute details of their lives, how to approach God through the sacrifices. This is how you do it. The law told them how to dig latrines and where they were to place the latrines. They told them how to deal with leprosy, what they were to eat and not eat, how they were to settle the land of Canaan once they entered the land of Canaan. And those 15 centuries under law prepared the Jews to enter spiritual adulthood. They learned their ABCs under Moses, so that they could be introduced to Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. And when Jesus was born in a Bethlehem stables, which is Christmas, you know, December, when it's not 100 degrees, so just think about that now, so it's coming. When he was born, God revealed himself in ways that he never had before. And it was through faith in him that we would have eternal life and he would move us to spiritual adulthood. It's a beautiful picture. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Each one of those phrases, he was born of a woman, meaning that Jesus didn't live on earth as an exalted alien. He's really one of us, a member of the human race. Born under the law. He's highlighting his solidarity with the Jews, primarily here. Wasn't exempt from the law. Jesus lived under the law his entire life, submitted to it. In the fullness of time, Christ arrived, which speaks of a historical timeliness for the arrival of Jesus. The Pax Romana, it's 300 years of almost unprecedented world peace, at least in the Western world, where Rome imposed peace by its power, but it was a fit time for Jesus to come. There were great Roman roads. There was a common Greek language. Paganism was actually on the decline at this time in Roman society. And there was a corrupt Jewish system, so there was not a lot of trust in Judaism. So it just opened the way. There was a vacuum ready for people to turn to Jesus. Historically, socially, biblically, all the ducks are lined up for Jesus to come to earth and to do what he came to do. And what he came to do is, verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. So Jesus came to do something revolutionary, but it was not to establish a physical earthly kingdom over which he would reign. That's coming later. It's going to happen, but that's not why he came the first time. His mission is summarized by the two words in this one verse, adoption and redemption. And those are two words with the Galatians were really familiar. To speak of redeeming someone is to speak the language of the slave trade. And if you were a wealthy person in the first century and you wanted to set a slave free, you would go to the slave market. You would outbid all those others who were bidding for this or that slave. You would make the purchase, and then you would release that slave into freedom. Everybody knew that process. Christians have been redeemed from the slave market of sin by the price of Christ's death on the cross. John Newton, who wrote the amazing song, Amazing Grace, he was an only child. His mother died. And at the age of 11, he went to sea and was working his way, making his own way working on a ship. Not long after, as a teenager, he became involved in what he later referred to as the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. Then at the age of 23, Newton was in a terrible storm at sea. He cried out to God for mercy. He found mercy, believed in Jesus, was saved, and then left the slave trade. And to ensure that he never forgot the life from which he had been saved, he had inscribed in bold letters on his mantle there in his home the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. You are to remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. So when you believe in Jesus for eternal life, God purchases you from the slave market of sin, and he sets you free. You're no longer subject to the penalty or to the power of sin. You're free to lead a life to the glory of God, a life that's marked by abundance and joy and hope in Christ. And then the other word he uses is adoption. Adoption was a very common practice in the Roman Empire, as it is today here. Some of you here probably have firsthand knowledge of adoption. You may have been adopted. You may have adopted. Or you may have seen and been witness to an adoption. I've had the privilege over the years to be witness and sit on the sidelines to some adoptions, and they're amazing experiences. And it's amazing on so many different levels, because there have been sometimes where you're just blown away by the love of a birth mother who adopts out her child so that her child can have a hopeful future. And then there's the anticipation of the adopting couple who wants nothing more than just to bless that child. And then there's the just talk about vulnerability of the child of whatever age who is being adopted into the new family. It's an amazing process. In Rome, the father of a household had basically absolute power. So the main emphasis in adoption in the first century was the transfer of authority for a child from one father to another father. And even emperors of Rome would very often, they would adopt sons if they saw that their natural-born sons would not make good emperors, so then they could legally put their adopted son on the throne to be ruler of Rome. Now, the Galatian readers knew all about adoption, and they knew all about redemption. They never would have thought of combining them. A slave might be redeemed to be free, and that's a wonderful redemption. Or the son of a child in a very tough situation might be adopted by a father in a really good situation. That's a wonderful adoption. But something way greater than that happens to Christians. Before we place our faith in Christ, we are slaves to sin's penalty and power, and we are members of a really horrible spiritual family. Doesn't get any worse than that. And God not only purchases our redemption from slavery, he adopts us former slaves into his family as full-fledged sons and daughters. We're no longer under any kind of a guardian. And verse 6, because you are sons, and of course because you are daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba is really interesting. It's an Aramaic word, and it means father. But it's a word from infancy. You know, I've heard people say it's like saying daddy. And it is, kind of, but it's also more like saying dada. It's almost embarrassing to say that up front here, but it's the way a newborn or a baby first refers to their father, dada. And in the Roman world, children of any age would continue to refer to their father as Abba, especially at times of great need. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he died, he was praying, and he cried out, Abba, because he knew his father was listening. Spirit of God is not right now leading you to utter dependence on your father and to trust that he is utterly faithful. He is crying out to you to cry out, Abba. And calling out Abba is not a childish habit that we're to outgrow. Crying out Abba is a mark of maturity to grow into. And if you have or had a wonderful father, you hear this stuff and you get all teary-eyed to even imagine a heavenly father that's better than the dad you had. If you had or have a weak or a wicked father, then you hear this stuff and you get all teary-eyed at the thought of having a strong father in whom you can rest. And if you don't have much of a father figure in your life, then you hear all this stuff and you get teary-eyed because there is a father-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and woman can only be filled by Abba, Father, by God. No matter what any of our experiences of a father-daughter, father-son relationship might be, in Jesus, you enter into a relationship with God where you have a father who is crazy about you. He is always for you. His eye is always on you. Therefore, you're no longer a slave. You are a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We can imagine being heirs. Parents often pass on portions of their estate to their children when they pass on. And you are God's son, you are God's daughter, direct heir of God's riches. You've already received the gift of forgiveness. You've received the gift of eternal life, which begins now and will continue throughout all eternity, life with God forever. That's because you're his heir. Children of the King, that's who we are. And to whet our appetites for living out fully this life where we're adopted and redeemed children of God, Paul reminds us what life was like before Jesus, before life in Jesus. However, verse 8, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. The Jews had been slaves to rules and regulations for 15 centuries. And the non-Jew had also been slave to things which are not gods. They were all enmeshed with idolatry, gods of wood and stone and of their imaginations. And Scripture is clear that the worship of anything other than God is slavery. Whether it's money or power or sex or food or drink, all that enslaves. Only the worship of God frees. That was us then. And now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, and that's everyone here who believes in Jesus, you are known completely by God. You've entered into a know and be known relationship with him. He knows you inside and out. Knows your hopes and dreams, knows your fears, knows all of your insecurities, your failures, your secret sins, your made in his image glory. He knows that. He knows your whole story. Nobody else knows your whole story. God knows your whole story. And any child of this king can choose to live as royalty, adopted, redeemed children of God in the realm of grace. Or we could choose to live as a slave who has been neither redeemed nor adopted, still enslaved. And the churches of Galatia had chosen by and large to choose slavery to law rather than the freedom of grace. That's a drift away from grace, and it's a drift that lots of Christians, lots of churches have tragically made, that kind of a drift. It's possible that any of us here today might have drifted away from the beauty of grace. Just being honest and reflective, it's possible that we as a church might have or might drift away from the beauty of grace. It's certainly possible that any of us, or all of us together, could enter more fully into what it really looks like to live as redeemed and adopted children of God. We could all press further into maturity. So listen, as Paul describes some Christians and churches who had failed to live in the freedom for which Christ set them free. Verse 9 continues, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles to which you want to be enslaved all over again? You meticulously observe days and months and seasons and years. We'll get back to that in a minute, what they observe. But, you know, they were doing so well. What happened? They were living on the basis of grace. They were filled with joy. Their relationship with Jesus had drifted into a formal externalism where they were more focused on calendars than anything else. And their reputation now is, man, those Galatians really know how to observe their holidays. What happened? They forgot that in Jesus, it's not all about keeping a list, rules and regulations. They forgot about living in light of God's I promise. And that's not a trivial forgetting. That's huge. So Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So Paul's not saying here that those who have fallen for a legalistic approach to life in Jesus aren't really justified, redeemed, and adopted. And he's not saying that they were, but they've now lost their justification, redemption, and adoption. He's mourning, he's grieving that his labor has been in vain if the Jesus followers he poured his life into neglect the beauty of grace. Because Paul had this dream, when he went to Galatia, he had this dream of the gospel making impact throughout the entire region. And that he would go to these places, and the people who heard from him the good news about Jesus, they would go to other places and other places. And we only know that he went to Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And what his dream is that those people in those four cities would go out to the surrounding villages and the towns and the countryside, and they would spread the message to other people who would spread the message to other people, so that more and more people would be in a relationship with a God who knows them and who they know. But his dream's never going to be fulfilled if those Galatian Christians he led to faith continue to live on the basis of thou shalt. Because there is nothing compelling about legalistic Christians. And Jesus followers who are known for their commitment to following rules don't impact and don't transform families or communities or regions. So I spent much of this week just wrestling with this passage and thinking about this, what Paul's written here. And I took a step back late in the week away from the trees and noticed two major themes in the forest. One, believers in Jesus have been redeemed and adopted and now are full-fledged sons and daughters of God. Two, the churches of Galatia had turned to legalisms and were now known for their adherence to irrelevancies. So my final thoughts revolve around a twofold, so what? What's the point of all that Paul's written? First, if each one of us here today who believes in Jesus is a redeemed, adopted child of God, we should each live like it. Every one of us here should make every effort to grow as Jesus' disciple. The question that arises then is, what next step will you take into God-honoring, self-denying, cross-carrying discipleship? And it could be that the step you're going to take is a courageous step into community, where you pursue relationship and connection with other Jesus followers. Or maybe it's going to be a difficult but loving step away from sexual sin into purity. Step you might want to take is a bold step into witness for Jesus, whether it's at school or at work or in the neighborhood. Or maybe you're going to take a vulnerable step, transparent step, where you are open about your struggles in life and you share them with some friends in Christ. Or maybe it's something else altogether, wherever the Holy Spirit puts his pressure and where he prompts you to take a next step. But when you take that step, you're moving towards what I read this week in one place, spiritually congruent maturity, where our lives match the calling God has on your life. Second thing, Paul was concerned that the Galatian churches were obsessed over irrelevancies, and there I'm referring to all of his calendar remarks, because it's days and months and seasons and years, and he talks about that in Romans chapter 14. And when he talks about it in Romans 14, he says, some people observe one day above another, some people don't, they observe all the days at the same. It doesn't matter, it's not about days. Days aren't the thing. So Paul's concerned that they were getting all hung up on irrelevancies. We should be careful that we here don't get derailed by irrelevancies as well. And we need to aim with laser-like focus on the purpose for which we exist as a church. So many things going on today, if you pay attention at all to news, there are so many things that could occupy our congregational attention, both in the news out there and some of the things that are going on here that could derail us from the main things. We live in very distractible times. And as lots of people have noted in lots and lots of different places, the main thing of any organization is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that is especially true and timely for the Church of Jesus, because we've only got so much bandwidth. We can only pay attention to so much. So to maximize our effectiveness for Jesus and his purposes, we've got to make it our congregational aim that we're going to keep the essential things front and center. The cross of Jesus, the amazing grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, love, service. Keeping the main thing is an unmistakable mark of the grown-up church. And when we do that, we provide for us who are here, as well as for a watching world, what everybody so desperately needs, and that's a culture of grace. And that's our journey. We keep the first thing. The first things, the essential things first. Would you join me now as we close in prayer? I'm going to ask if you would stand with me today. So as we close in prayer, Father, we thank you so much that you've called us into fellowship with yourself. You've called us into fellowship with each other. You have called us to a great and high calling, and we as a congregation want to pursue that. Want to press to maturity individually, taking whatever next steps you want us to take, and as a church. So we rehearsed a little bit the story of John Newton this morning and the author of Amazing Grace. So we want to sing to you right now just the one verse of that song in praise and thanksgiving to you for your amazing grace. So let's sing together now. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as we take our next steps together.